be in Psalm 15 today, if you want to head that direction. And we're going to stop there. We're going to watch this again. In 1972, Colgate Palmolive, you probably recognize those names, launched what would become a fairly huge sensation, a soap, which took the market by storm and made the company kind of a household name, probably a billion-dollar type brand. And maybe you'll remember this soap from this quick commercial.
You're a strong man, Brian.
Aye, am I too strong?
Then shower up with Irish Spring.
Ah, the double deodorant soap.
The very one to get a strong man fresh. Look, and these green and white stripes are two deodorants to get a man fresh and clean.
What a fine, fresh scent.
That's why I use it, too.
Irish Spring, with two deodorants.
Gets a strong man fresh.
Oh, man. Commercials were so great back in the day, weren't they? I mean, that was before I was born. I didn't want to tell some of you that because you were not that old then. Anyway, Irish Spring. I remember as a kid, my dad would buy this stuff by like four or five bricks or something at a time. We always had Irish Spring in our closet all the time. I don't know about anybody else, but it was pretty, maybe it's still popular. I've not used it forever, but I remember as a kid, it was pretty huge. And it's interesting because it started taking over the market. And what would happen when one company produces a product and it starts to take over the market? Then what do the other companies do? For instance, say Procter & Gamble, who had a huge stake in the soap business. We got to figure out how to get our market share back, right? And so they were going to produce a very similar soap. Someone had, hey, if Irish Spring can do it, we can produce the same thing. And so they were going to produce their own green-striped soap. But fortunately, for them at least, for P&G, this guy named Min Bassader, who worked for them, showed up and said, hey, I think maybe we're not asking the right questions. He got them to start asking different questions. He said, maybe instead of thinking, how can we mimic Irish Spring, maybe we should be thinking, how can we create a refreshing soap? How can we make a better soap? How might we do something more refreshing? And they started down this line of inquiry, different questions. And out of that, they settled on the smells and the feel of the beach as a really refreshing thing. And so Coast Soap was born, right, in response to Irish Spring. I remember both of those as a kid being pretty popular soap brands on the shelf. Now, it didn't sell, from what I've heard, as well as Irish, but they made some money off this idea, and they probably wouldn't have had they pursued a copycat of Irish Spring. This big contribution of this guy Bassader was to say, you need to ask the right questions if you're going to find the right answers. And so he started this whole thing, and now there's even a website, I think, called like Bassader or something, and it's all about helping companies ask the right questions within their business. If you really want to find the right answers, you need to ask the right questions. Today in Psalm 15, I think this is a place the psalmist asks the right question. In fact, it might be the absolutely most pressing, most important, pointed question a person could ever ask. Maybe it's the question of questions, one that our soul might be asking even if we don't know that it's asking, even if the busyness of life has drowned out sort of the desperate cries of our soul. It's just in the first verse of Psalm 15. We can read it together. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Sounds like an interesting question, right? Dwell in your sacred tent, live on your holy mountain. Sure, it's couched this language in sort of the framework and the theology of the Old Testament. And so it sounds a bit funny, I think, to us, 21st century. Like, what are you talking about in God's tent? That's a little weird, Nate. What do we mean by this? These are just metaphors, really, in the Old Testament for being in the presence of God. Who is it, the psalmist is saying, has the right to be in the presence of God? Who has the right to live and to dwell in his presence? That's a good question. That question gets to the very soul of why you were created. I think it drives at your deepest need. Who is it that gets to live, to dwell, to be in the presence of God? The psalmist gives us the answer, so we'll read the rest of the psalm together. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks their truth, speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Just as a random thing of interest, it's, at least I find this interesting, it's thought that when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, that he might have been expounding from this text. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount and lay it out next to this text, it sort of follows in form the topics that are addressed in order. And it was interesting to look into that this week and go, okay, that's an intriguing idea, that Jesus would have taken this and sort of blown it up on a bigger scale to help us understand. If the psalmist is asking the question, who gets to be with God in his presence, who gets to live there, and the answer is those verses we just read, I'm concerned. I mean, just walk through it a little, right? Who gets to be in the presence of God? Verse 2, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart. Blameless, righteous, truth in their heart. Man, I feel a little, I was trying to find the right word, but I feel a little crushed reading that. The truth in their heart? Some of you are not like big extroverted talkers, right? So you wouldn't probably talk to anyone for months if it was up to you, at least not in a large gathering. Some of you could have a great conversation with the pallet wall and just run off for hours, right? I mean, you could talk and talk. We're probably anywhere in between, right? We have lots of ability or inability to talk in public, depending on where we are. But all of us are constantly having a voice in our heart that talks to us. No matter how extroverted or introverted or much we talk to others, we talk to ourselves a lot. We talked about this last week. And the psalmist says that conversation in a righteous man is absolutely filled with truth. Wow. I've been thinking about that all week. I've been thinking about that this morning. Is that how I talked to myself all morning? Is that what was really going inside my soul this week? The internal conversation of this person is dyed by the truth of God. He only desires what is right. He only purposes what is right. And I think when you're confronted by this idea in the Bible, which is over and over, and Jesus expounds on this in the Sermon on the Mount, of the heart, when the Bible continues to talk about the heart, sort of this thing within us that causes what it is that we do, sort of becomes, it's like our personhood almost, but it's what comes out of us, comes from the heart. It's this motivational sort of core. The Bible talks about this frequently, and so it doesn't allow us to say things like, well, I do these things because of this person in my life, or because my wife made me do it, or my kids made me do it, or my friends made me do it, or my boss made me do it, or the government made me do it, or whoever, right? The Bible says, no, it comes out of the overflow of the heart. And this verse is saying the one who only speaks truth from their heart. Ooh, that, for me this week, I think is crushing. If that's what it takes to be in the presence of God, that's a tough one. And I think we're often hit with the reality that there's still a war being fought on the turf of our heart. We don't always want what God wants. There are times when I like to think, and I think maybe you like to think, that your way and my way is better. There are times when there are things other than what God calls me to do that appear more attractive and more beautiful. The heart of your difficulty, the heart of my difficulty, is the heart. And the psalmist says there's only one person who can live in the presence of God, and they're absolutely truthful, upright, and righteous in their heart. He keeps going, though, because he's awesome like that. Whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur on others. Anybody go driving this week around Spokane? We've lived in a few places, and I don't mean to be like mean or anything. I mean, we lived in South Dakota and West Virginia. We've lived in big cities. We've lived, I mean, West Virginia is like hillbilly town. Like, we've lived in a lot of places. I really think Spokane has the worst drivers, and it's amazing to me. No slur to others, utters no slander, right? Does no wrong to a neighbor. I mean, I feel like every time I get in my car, I'm in danger of messing this one up, let alone anytime I'm angry with someone or frustrated with my spouse or 100 other things which cause my mind to run 100 directions. Psalmist says this person would never speak ill against someone, would never do anything God would say is evil to their neighbor, spreading rumors, acting selfishly, no moments of impatience or irritation that cause us to lash out with unkind words, no closing my eyes to the needs of someone else because I just don't have the time. Wow. Anybody in the clear yet? I mean, I'm thinking on this all week going, man, I feel sort of crushed by this. And he keeps going. This is the wonderful thing about the Psalms. They're so repetitive often, or at least they overlap in the theme. And so they'll say something, and then they'll say it again differently, and then maybe they'll say it again differently, and then maybe they'll say it again differently, or they'll just keep adding and building. And this one just keeps building, right? I mean, it starts like I'm a failure, and it keeps on going. It keeps working. It keeps crushing. Verse 4 and continuing, who despises a vile person but honors or fears the Lord? Honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and doesn't change their mind. Oh, how often do we do that? It's inconvenient. I don't really want to. I know I said I would. Who lends money to the poor without interest, doesn't take advantage of those who are poor, who doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent. I mean, this person is so deep in his allegiance to God that he is sort of reviled or just sort of turned away from anything that might be against him, and he is just naturally attracted or consumed by the things of God. Well, what did you find attractive this week? As you watched television, you went to a movie, you're on the internet, you were talking to people, reading magazines, listening to music, what was alluring to you? What pulled you in? What drew you in? Was it things that maybe God might call vile? That's not the guy he's describing here again, right? I mean, I'm not trying to paint you this picture. I'm saying for me this week as I read this, it's just like crush upon crush upon crush, right? Because it just keeps constricting. This person is absolutely faithful to his word. Maybe you would say his business dealings are always upright, always trustworthy, always driven by pure motives. I think as we've read it this morning and as you've listened to it already, you'd probably agree with me, you haven't lived up to this one this year, right? Maybe you haven't lived up to it this month, probably not even this week, most of us not even this morning, right? I think that's exactly how we're supposed to feel. I think that's exactly how this psalm is supposed to cause us to feel, because the psalm really is meant to be a psalm of comfort, and you're going, that makes no sense to me. But the comfort is only found when we know the situation that we're in. This is a psalm that points us directly to Christ. This is a psalm that points to the He who actually can do all of these things perfectly. I think it points directly to Christ, the one who was absolutely pure of heart, who never in his heart discussed with himself, or however you do that, anything that wasn't true, who loved his neighbor in every way, who was unshakably committed to what was right, who made a promise that cost him his life, yet he did not turn from it. I don't think you can understand Psalm 15 unless you understand that it's meant to remind you, or at least show us, that we'll never achieve acceptance with God based on our own righteousness. I think it actually calls us to abandon our righteousness and take on the righteousness of the one who it describes. 2 Corinthians 5 would say it this way, "For our sake God made him," that's Christ or Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ is your righteousness. The great news is you don't actually have to live up to all of these things. The fact that you failed this morning is okay because Christ never failed. He lived on your behalf. Every moment of righteousness, every rightly spoken word, every godly decision, every moment of encounter with someone where God was honored, Christ lived and was righteous, and his righteousness is somehow given to you through all that he did in his life and death and resurrection. So Psalm 15 should be of comfort to us because it should point us to Christ. You are only ever okay. You are only ever admitted into the presence of God when you abandon your own righteousness, when you take off your attempts to be right, to work your way to God, and you simply accept the righteousness of Christ in his death and resurrection. You don't have to be afraid then. You come to him as a dearly loved son or daughter, as one who is just like Christ, in Christ, with Christ. And then when we find that reality, the last verse of Psalm 15 is true. We won't be shaken then. There is a firm foundation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus. So I think this psalm should both sort of crush us, and this week frequently I was reminded in the ways I fall short, but it should also give us a great comfort and hope because it points us to Christ, his faithfulness and his righteousness ushering us into the presence of God. So I actually prayed this morning that you might feel a little weighed down in the first part of this message, because if Psalm 15 is a description of what it looks like to be in God's presence, I'm definitely far from that. I would imagine you feel that too. And once you feel that, then the joy and the relief and the comfort of Christ has room to move. The forgiveness and his righteousness has room to speak to your soul. So that by Christ, we who really had no way ever to, as the psalm would say, be in God's tent or on his mountain, that we have actually been brought close. We have actually been brought into the presence of God. So I think that's the first thing this psalm shows us this morning, is this is a psalm, as you read the psalms, that points you to Jesus, that points to our own depravity, our own fallenness, but also points to a glorious hope in the person of Jesus. But I think it does something else, and I find this really interesting about this psalm. When you reach the end of it and you've found Christ and you see he's the one that makes us righteous and all of these things have happened, then I think there's actually a call embedded in Psalm 15. I think the psalm almost reverses itself and says, if this points to Christ and if all of our hope is found in him, then once we have found it and we are secure, then by the power of the Spirit, we begin to start to seek these things which Christ has done. You could see it in Romans 8, verse 12, that it says, when we've come to accept and receive this new life, when we are given the Holy Spirit, we then have an obligation because we've received it. Romans 8, 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh living according to it. Verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Paul almost says this, you can't just accept the comfort of the gospel, this wonderful great news that Jesus has done it for you, without also accepting this obligation, this call, that the grace of the gospel obligates you for the rest of your life to learn to live according to the Spirit of God in your life, putting to death one by one the misdeeds of the body, if we quote Romans. Titus 2:11 will say it kind of similarly, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The grace of God is both, yes, for salvation for all who believe, but it also teaches us. It continues to inform our soul how it is that we might, as this passage said, say no to ungodliness and live godly lives. So the gospel that Psalm 15 points to is not just a comfort in that it shows us Jesus, it also calls us then to follow, by the powering of the Spirit, his example. That we actually are to live the kind of life described in Psalm 15, or at least be working toward it, to be taught in its ways, Titus might say. So when we feel the weight of our inability, and we've read those things in Psalm 15, and then when we find Jesus, the one who lived this life perfectly and offers to us his righteousness by his death and resurrection, and has now made us by grace through faith as people who are invited into the presence of God, not just as guests, but as dearly loved children, then we find that the goal of the Spirit is to continue to teach us to walk in this way, to do what is right, to speak truth from our hearts, to speak no slander, to do no wrong to our neighbor, to fill ourselves gravitating away from the things of this world and toward the things of God, to be people who keep our word regardless of the cost, who, as Jesus said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. We don't take advantage of the poor or the innocent, but take up their cause to see justice done. We don't do that by laying out a list of rules. I don't think the psalm is saying, here's the things you ought to do, check the boxes as you do them. I think it is calling us more and more each day to live in the presence of Christ. And by grace, as Titus would say in chapter 2, seeing our very souls transformed into people that actually start to do these things. Maybe we won't ever be perfect at them, but I think God wants to do a work in us in these things. So I really just have a couple questions today, because we need to ask the right questions, right? Psalm 15, I think the first question it asks is, have you come to know this one who was perfect, who fulfilled all of these things in Psalm 15? Have you come to realize your own need for a Savior? Have you seen and found the righteous man described in Psalm 15, who invites you by what he has done into God's presence, into God's tent, to his holy mountain, so to speak? Because there is no other way you are getting in. There is no way any of us are getting in. It's only by Christ and his righteousness. The call is simply to come to Jesus, to confess your need, to receive from him forgiveness and grace, and then to follow him. If you've never done that, there's no time like this moment. Second, though, if you are a follower of Christ, if you've begun that road of discipleship, if you've known the welcome of being brought into the presence of God when you had no right to be there, but yet you are loved as a dearly loved child because of what Jesus has done, my question would be, are you making progress? In the things listed here, there's plenty of other places in Scripture too, but we're in the Psalms, so you can just look at this list. Maybe it's slow, maybe some are quick, but as you look at these and you look back over your life, could you say, you know, 5 years ago, I was definitely a lot worse at a couple of these, but I can see that by the grace of God, he has done some things in my life to make me better, and I will continue to seek him in these other things so that I might look and act from my heart a lot more like Jesus every moment. The call, I don't think, is to perfection in this psalm. It's to continue to seek God for these things. So if you've never experienced that life in Christ, the call is to come find him. The call for those who have is to continue to seek him and by his grace be transformed. I think this is a great psalm for that reason. I think it's challenging for that reason. I think it crushes us a little, reminds us of our need, and I think even inspires us to seek God again and to say there are still plenty of places. You know, this morning when I was just joking about probably failing at these morning, I probably did fail at least one or two of these this morning. And it was once again a chance to just say, God, I need you here, and only by your grace will this change. So do it in me, because I sure can't do it in myself. I hope that's your prayer this week. That's all I have for today. Father, thank you for this passage. I think it's I love this passage just because it reminds me again where I come from, how much of a need I'm in, that there is nothing within me, God, that has the ability to just walk into your presence. I am not this righteous man described in Psalm 15 on my own. But it also just overflows me with joy because by Christ we are. By Christ we are made righteous and ushered into your presence, made your children. Wow. What hope, God. Thank you for that. May that truth first just sink deeply into our soul. And if there's any here who haven't experienced that, God, may they come to a moment where they just confess you as Lord of their life and receive from you all that you offered them. And then for those of us who are following you, may this be just kind of like signposts in discipleship for us. May they just be ways that we go, you know, if I look back in my life and I pick one of these things and I just, will you help me see, God, that I'm making progress, that you're working in my soul in this thing? And that every day as I seek you and by your grace, I'm getting a little better. Because God, I think you want to do this in us. I think this is what you want us to become. Someday maybe we'll be that way fully, but even now I think you desire that work in our soul. So help us to seek you for these things and trust you for them. And as we go out this week, just let us be people that represent this kingdom to others. This kingdom where the broken and the messed up are accepted and loved because of the righteousness of Christ, because of what he has done. And even more than that, God, we are transformed by the power of the Spirit. What a cool thing. Let us be those people this week, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Have a great week.